Morning, Christ Community Church. It's good to be up here today. Can you turn me down just a little bit? Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 21. That's Genesis chapter 21. So we're continuing the story of Abraham. Cody left off preaching on the first 8 verses of this chapter last week, and we're going to pick it up, as you saw, in verse 9 and take it to the end of the chapter. But this is a tough chapter for many people. What I mean by the word tough is that what is there really to glean out of this? What is it that God wants us to know? What was it that Moses wanted the children of Israel to know? Remember that this was written by Moses after Israel was brought out by God's mighty hand out of the Egyptian Empire. They're in the wilderness, and they will eventually be going into the promised land. And so all this had purpose to Moses' audience while he's writing this. And so, what was the purpose of this to Israel, and what is the purpose for us today? This chapter can also be tough because it's just easy to read it as just some background history. It's just some background history that tells us kind of what was going on, and then eventually, in the next chapter, we're going to get to a high point of theology and the story of what how Christ is going to redeem mankind. And so we get to this high point in the next chapter that Cody will preach on next week. So what is this kind of this lull, it seems like, as we get to there? What I would actually impress upon you that this is actually a high point as well. This is, we see two of God's promises in the Abrahamic covenant starting to be fulfilled within this chapter. I believe that this chapter, with Isaac being weaned away, and there are some that may disagree, but I believe that this actually begins the 400-year sojourn in a foreign land that would culminate in the Passover with God bringing Israel out of Egypt and making their way into the promised land. And so this passage has great significance as we read it. And so it's really split into two sections. It's split into a section that concerns Hagar and her son Ishmael, And that has to do with God's covenant, with God's covenant people that start through Isaac. And then it concerns this meeting with Abimelech. And we're going to see the beginning of a covenant of land here with Abraham as well. And so today what I want to kind of get into before we start is I kind of want to get into just a primer about what covenants are. And when we see the covenants in the Bible, when God makes a covenant in the Bible, it's simply a legal contract. And when you actually see the wording in the languages behind these covenants, it's actually written in legalese. It is written according to legal documentation that was actually used by people in the ancient Near East during the same time period. It's very interesting. It's very contractual, right? So God, when he makes a covenant, it is kind of a legal document with the other party. And so as we start to talk about God's covenant in this passage today, when we talk about covenants, we're going to give glory to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's one God whose perfect love is manifested in his rich mercy and grace to create a people united to himself. In other words, united to the Godhead. God understands our weaknesses in being prone to trusting our own earthly eyes rather than trusting what he has given us in spirit and in truth. So God enters relationship with people through his covenants. He understands our weaknesses. He understands that we need hope to see with spiritual eyes, and that's the promises that we get of blessing in the covenants. And these covenants bound the relationship between God and the recipients of the covenant. The promised blessings of each covenant gives hope to the people of God. Now, another thing we need to consider about covenants is who is making the covenant? Who is the one establishing the covenant? We would say God. But the scriptures stress that God's primary name is Yahweh. And this is very important when it comes to covenants because that is God's covenant name. This name means the constantly being one. And just think about that concept for a second. Yahweh means the constantly being 1. And you'll see it in your English Bibles as Lord in all caps. And so he is the constantly being one. A variant of this name you've also heard of spoke out of the burning bush to Moses, where God refers to himself as the I am, or in Hebrew is Hayah. And so I am. And you think about how that relates to the constantly being one. And so we see that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is unchanging. And this same God proclaimed himself as the I am when he was the God-man, Jesus Christ. John lays testimony to Jesus referring to himself as the I am as well. So there's no better legal party to covenant with than with one who is eternal and unchanging. They're not going to change the plan on you. They're not going to do any underhanded things. What they say, what Yahweh says, will be, because he is eternal and he is unchanging. And so he is the keeper of the covenant. He is true to the covenant when we are not. He is true and reliable, and again, we are not. We see promises in the covenant as being prophetic. And when we see something as being prophetic, that God has given prophecy through his prophets to declare, we see that as a prophecy being given, and then mysteriously at some point in the future, the promise is, or this prophecy is fulfilled. But where we see prophecy, God sees promise. And a promise, when you keep a promise, it doesn't mysteriously get fulfilled. To keep a promise, we have to be reliable, we have to be responsible, and we have to see through it every step along the way to make sure that promise is kept. And that's what God sees and delivers in his covenants. His covenants are promise. He is the one, not us, but he is the one seeing the covenants through faithfully, reliably, every step along the way until his promise is fulfilled. And that's what God brings to us. So even though people fail, even though people like ourselves are not reliable, God is reliable in every way, and God keeps his covenants. And so another fact that we see in the Bible is that we see that God enters into covenant with people that are at enmity with him. God makes covenants with people that are at enmity with him. Where was Abraham when God called Abraham to leave the land? What was his background? His family was partaking in idolatry, right? They worshiped other gods, and God called him out of that. Where was Moses when God called Moses out of the burning bush? What was he doing? Well, he had just murdered somebody and then fled into the desert. And so we see, even with Abraham and Moses, they were doing things and facing, directing their life against God. And we may think, man, murder, idolatry. But where was each and every one of you before he called you into his covenant? Were you living for God? Hardly. Our life was going against God. We were at enmity with him. And that applies to all of us. And yet God, in his rich mercy and grace, calls us into his covenant, binds us to his promises, and gives us hope for life. And we're going to see that played out throughout this chapter today. And one primary theme that you see running through the covenant is that the covenant is God creating peace with us. And then, because God has created peace between himself and his people through his covenant promises, God also brings his rest and peace to us in the face of the chaotic world that we live through every day. So we have peace with God. We have peace to be on mission for God in the turbulent world that we face today. And so what we see is this common theme is that with an eternal God, through his covenants, we can live at peace with him. We can live at peace in the world. And we become godly, which means we become peacemakers. And you're going to see that theme run through this chapter of the peacemaking that happens because God covenanted with people through his grace. And if you are a child of God this morning, just to understand where you sit in the situation of being in a covenant with God, you are neither a Republican, nor are you a Democrat, nor should you identify yourself as a Republican or a Democrat. We identify ourselves as Christians. We identify ourselves as citizens of the kingdom of God. That is our identity. That is our unity. We don't get bothered by the whims of the media and whatever the topic is of the day. It's the Epstein files now, right? You know, it's the chaos in Minnesota that's spreading everywhere else, right? We don't set our minds to what the media tells us to think about. We set our minds on the things of God. We set our minds on who we are in him, and we set our minds on what we need to be doing in him. And this is our identity of peace that he gives us. Don't go back to focusing on what the world's focusing on. We need to be focused on the peace that he gives us and becoming the peacemakers that he has made us. Moved by the Holy Spirit, Peter said this. He said, "We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you didn't just form an informal relationship with us, God, but you formed a legal contract with us, Lord, that you will be our God and we will be your people. And though we may fail you, and we will, you are true, you are reliable, you are the everlasting Father, you are the one who sees all the covenants take place, Lord, as part of your plan to redeem this world and bring a peace with no more wars, God. And in this, we give you the praise and glory. May your Holy Spirit transform our thinking into living out peaceful lives for you and being the peacemakers to each other and the world that you have identified us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we go to verse 8 in our passage today. So the child grew and was weaned, and this is talking about Isaac, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac." And the matter was very displeasing in Abram's sight because of his son. Now, I am blessed to be able to preach on this topic today because I didn't have to try to dig and come up with the interpretation for this passage, the interpretation of the significance of this passage, because Paul already did this. So I'm just plagiarizing Paul a little bit here in Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31. And we're not going to read that passage today as I'm trying to stay within the main text. But we are going to give the takeaways from Paul's passage. So your homework is today, go home and read Galatians 4, 21 through 31. And in just a recap of this, we see that in chapter 16, Sarah was barren, but God in his grace had promised that she would bear a child. So like many of us do, Sarah had her doubts. And she thought, well, I know what I can do in the meantime, instead of waiting, is I can help God out, right? And we all do that. And so Sarah decided to perform her own efforts that she had considered as righteously helping God out. She thought it was a good thing. And what did she do? She had Abraham marry her bondservant, Hagar, in the hopes of having a son through her. And this was common in the day. And I'm not going to go back too much into it. We've already gone over this. But this was common ancient Near East, means of society for different women to have sons through their servants and things like this. So when Abraham had heard this, it didn't seem too far-fetched like it would for us today in our modern Western sense. And so when Abraham heard this, you know, he's heard of it before in his area, and so he did that. And what happened was exactly what Sarah had wanted. So Hagar married Abraham, and they had a child, and this child's name was Ishmael. Now, when Ishmael was born, Ishmael was now the firstborn. The firstborn is what makes a dad a father. So Abraham became a father because of Ishmael. And so you can think already what's going to happen there, right? So Hagar, now her status is becoming elevated as she was blessed, while Sarah's status was decreased as she was still barren and seeing as not having the blessing of God. After all, I mean, Abraham's got to be proud of his son. That son made him a father. So the result was that Hagar despised Sarah. And now it seemed Ishmael would inherit all the covenant promises of God. And so we jump to our chapter today, however, and we see that God had since graciously fulfilled his covenant promise that Sarah would have a child, and his name was Isaac, and she had this child 14 years later. So that means Ishmael was 14 years older than Isaac. So Sarah now has Isaac. And you can imagine at this point the friction between Sarah and Hagar. And we saw that this friction had led to previously in chapter 16 of Sarah kicking Hagar out at the time. And she went off in the desert, and the Lord kind of rescued her and told her to go back and submit herself to Sarah, and that she would bear a son, Ishmael, and that he would become into a great nation. And that was promised by God. And now that Isaac is now in verse 8, we see he's weaned. They're celebrating God's covenant promise because now the son has been born. Abraham and Sarah are now rejoicing in the covenant, and their trust and their faith in God has been renewed, that God is the keeper of his promises. And so in the midst of that, though, there's friction and there's tension about who the inheritance is going to go to. How is that all going to play out, right? Well, theologically, Paul in Galatians stated that Ishmael was born of the flesh. And what does this mean? He was the product of self-effort and achievement. He was the product of Sarah coming up with an idea of how she can make God's promises come to pass, of her effort, of Hagar's effort, and of their achievement to bring about a son. Ishmael was not the product of the free gift of God promised to Sarah through the Abrahamic covenant. And this is a key point that Paul is making in Galatians. And so the result was that the child who was born out of the attempt to fulfill the righteousness of God through self-effort despised the child of grace through the promises of God. And we'll get on this in a little bit more as we go through the passage. But I want to talk about what this means, this whole concept of self-effort. Self-effort means that you're going to come alongside and help God. It means that you're going to do the works that are going to please God. You're going to kind of usurp what God intends to do through your own righteousness. God has his righteous ways that God wants to enact, that he wants to work out through people and through this world. And self-effort says, well, I'm good enough. I can come alongside and take over this part. And so it's basically saying, I don't need God to do this. I can do this on my own, through my own achievement. So really, when you think about doing good works apart from God, you're being righteous, but you're being self-righteous. And this was, Ishmael was the offspring of this self-righteousness. Now, when we talk about being justified with God, it's a humbling effect. It's coming to the conclusion that I'm not good enough, that I cannot come to God on my own terms. I have to come to Him on His terms. It's an understanding that I'm not good enough, that there's no good in me that can produce anything godly, that God is the one who produces godliness. Now, we know as far as what Christ did for us, we can't save ourselves from our own sins. We have to look forward to what God provided for us to save us from our own sins. And He did that by providing His own Son. We're going to see the picture of that next week in the next chapter. But He provided His own Son to pay the penalty of our sin. And it's through His righteousness that is brought upon anyone who believes on that and puts their life's trust in that, that you are saved and right with God. And so we see the theological implications going on with Paul, and we'll get into it in a more explicit manner going forward, but that's how we get right with God. But then once you're right with God, it's easy to say, okay, well, now I can just go off and do my thing as a Christian. I can do good works, and that's good now because I'm a believer. Well, not necessarily, because in the end, it's not self-effort. Now that you're right with God, we don't obey Him out of a sheer self-willed act. We still rely upon His covenant promises. We still rely upon the direction He gives us in His promises. And where are all these covenant promises to us? It's in God's Word. So we need to be in God's Word to understand how to follow Him in His covenant promises and doing what we're supposed to be doing. And so both getting right with God and serving God is not an act of self-will. It's not an act of self-reliance to make things come to pass and how they should be. It's total submission and trust in God, in the covenant maker, Yahweh. So when we act opposed to the covenant promises of God, what happens? Well, we see it between Sarah and Hagar. We see it between Ishmael and Isaac. It's friction. It's tension. It's strife. It's disunity. Anything outside of God's covenants causes, any act of man outside of that is causing tension and disunity. There is no peace that should come from obeying His covenants. And so we see in verse 12, "But God said to Abraham, 'Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed.'" Now think about how hard this had to be for Abraham. Abraham sees the tension between his two wives and his two sons. And this is, he's now being told, send your wife and your firstborn son, the one that made you a father, send them away. Because it's through Isaac that the covenant is going to be held. And so this is a crucial moment for Abraham. Do I just send them away? This is my firstborn son. This is the one I've known for 14 years and brought up. And so it was a test of Abraham. God Himself made it clear to whom belonged the covenant promises. It would be to Isaac, the seed of promise and grace, not the seed of self-will and action. Ishmael needed to be removed in order to remove the threat to the covenant inheritance. Likewise, Paul further explains for us what the theological significance of this is. Ishmael was born of self-effort through the slave woman, while Isaac was born of the promise and was the heir. Ishmael then, Paul says, represents the bondage to the Mosaic law, and Isaac represents freedom and the promised seed when it would finally come. And what does that mean that Ishmael represents bondage to the Mosaic law? Well, it's bondage to the law because it's a self-willed act. You're trying to obey and you're trying to fulfill God's promises. You're doing this in the face of who God is and what he wants to do. You're doing this in the face of all that God has commanded. And these commandments can easily be seen as commandments that were given to Moses on Sinai. And so being a slave as the bondservant of Hagar was, is also being a slave to the law. It's a constant act of, I have to try to fulfill this law. I have to try to obey every aspect of this law, and always failing. No freedom, no peace. It's a bondage and a slave to the law. And Paul says, that's what Ishmael is. Ishmael is this bondage to the law. He is the seed of that. And it would be so then we also see that likewise, Isaac was the seed of promise. It wasn't the act of self-will. It was God coming down and providing his promise and fulfilling his promise that would be Isaac through Sarah in his covenant plan, in his covenant promises. Nothing that we can bring about, nothing that Sarah could bring about, only what God can bring about. It was the seed of promise that would lead to peace and joy. And so we see that Ishmael represents the bondage to the Mosaic law, and Isaac represents freedom when the promised seed finally came. Likewise, when Christ came, the old was done away with, and believers are adopted co-heir seeds with the promised seed of Christ through God's grace. And I know we're taking jumps here, but this is Paul talking about this very passage. And what he's saying is the ultimate seed finally came through Isaac. The promised seed finally came. And just like Isaac, when the promised seed finally came, that was Christ, the old, the law, all that was done away with. In other words, we aren't beholden to the punishment of the law anymore. We don't have to strive to try to keep the law unto ourselves because the promised seed fulfilled the law. The old is done away with. Christ brings in as the promised seed an inheritance. And if we put our trust in that seed and we enter into the covenant that Christ shed his blood to make for us, then we too are done away with the punishment and the results of the law. And instead, we enjoy the peace and the freedom that is Christ. And we become adopted heirs with Christ, with the seed that fulfilled the law. And so we see, just as Ishmael and Isaac were in conflict, so the flesh and the spirit do not harmonize. The flesh, our self-will, and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Those are two opposite things. They do not harmonize. The flesh struggles against the spirit, just like Ishmael struggled against Isaac. The flesh mocks the spirit, just like Ishmael mocked Isaac. And therefore, believers are to get rid of the slave woman and her son, which removes the threat of the flesh, which removes the threat that happens through self-effort. And instead, we live by the Spirit through the very words and the promises of God. And this is what Paul's theme was as he spoke in the book of Galatians. These people were being, this church in Galatia was being hounded by the Judaizers who wants to put the burden of the law upon these people and have them obey every aspect of the law. And so Paul uses this narrative of Hagar and Ishmael, of Ishmael and Isaac, to explain how the promised seed frees us from the burden of being a slave to the law. And so we continue our passage in verse 14. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, that would be Hagar, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. As hard as this was on Abraham, it may seem harsh to us that he sent her and the boy away in the desert as he did. Ishmael was probably anywhere from 16 to 18 years old at this point in time. And he's sending them away. And what we see is that he didn't give them servants. He didn't give them herds of cattle. He didn't send them wagon trains full of food and provisions. He sent them away into the harsh desert with very little. And that may seem harsh to us, but it was not harsh at all. Abraham was told by God to send them away. Abraham was told that God is going to provision for them and care for them. And Abraham has learned a lot, if we haven't seen anything in the book of Genesis, on how to put his trust in the promises of the Lord. So he sent them away, trusting God to take care of them. Abraham trusted in doing this act. He trusted in God's promises both to care for Hagar and Ishmael, as well as continuing to live peacefully in God's covenant promise being fulfilled through Isaac. Again, we see a theme of peace. Abraham was at peace to do that, to do this, because he knew God was giving his promises and would fulfill them. Abraham did not put, and this is a key thing, Abraham did not put Hagar and Ishmael away with malice or some kind of boastful attitude that, no, the covenant's through the other wife and son, not you. It wasn't with that mentality that he put them away. He put them away with love and care, but placed them into the very hands of God, that God would care for them. He was compassionate on them and entrusted them to the Lord's word about them. And so when we see what's happened here, the threat to the inheritance of the covenant has now been removed. Isaac has been established as the one who would inherit the covenant of God. God's covenant people at this point has now been secured. And so we see the promise that not only did God miraculously allow Sarah to give birth to Isaac and fulfill his covenant promise there, but now he has secured Isaac as that one through whom the seed would come through. And that's an amazing thing. So we see the covenant of God. And what peace do you think that brought to the household of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac? God brought his peace not only between Abraham and that family with himself, but God brought peace to the situation that they were living in so they can enjoy the peacefulness that God has brought. And not only that, but he transformed Abraham into a peacemaker. We didn't see that before. With the tension between the two wives, we don't see Abraham really solving problems and being a peacemaker. But in the second half of this chapter, we're going to see Abraham transformed as a peacemaker. He was becoming godly. And so we pick up our reading in verse 14. Then she departed, that's Hagar. I'm sorry, we'll get to the thing of the peacemaker in a second. In verse 14, we see that Hagar departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up. And she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Apparently, he was suffering much more than she was. Then she went down and sat across from him at a distance, about a bow shot. For she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." And apparently Hagar and Ishmael were crying upon God in their time of need. And just like before, when Hagar was in the desert, she called God El Roy, which means you are the God who sees. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. God sees those that are wandering. He encourages them. He guided them and provided them according to all he had promised Hagar previously. Again, we see the peace of God must have settled on Hagar and her son at this moment, because God saw them in their time of need. God saved them in their time of need. And what a great salvation this was to bring peace into Hagar and Ishmael's life, that God was with the wanderers. And what's amazing is where we see the angel of the Lord coming down and saving the lives of Ishmael and Hagar, his mother. In the very next chapter, at a crucial moment, we're going to see the angel of the Lord come again and save the life of Isaac. The covenant God that we see saves lives. He brings salvation when we don't deserve it. He is the God that sees our troubles. He is the God who saves. He is the God who keeps his covenant promises. And in that, how can you not have peace in this world? And so we continue on. There's a turning point here where now Abraham, it picks up a kind of a different story for some reason. Abraham all of a sudden has this interchange with Abimelech. And it's kind of, when you read it, you're kind of like, well, why is this here, right? But we're going to see shortly what this has to do with God keeping his covenant promises and securing the people of the covenant of God. So we pick it up in verse 22. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, and just real quick, this is the same Abimelech, that king of Gerar, that Abraham had lied to. This is the same one that Abraham was afraid that his wife was so beautiful that possibly Abimelech might have Abraham put to death and take his wife. And so Abraham said, this is my sister, right? And Cody preached on this. We see what the results were, is that so God came to Abimelech that night and basically threatened every inch of Abimelech of what he would do to him and his offspring if he didn't return Sarah back and restore her back to Abraham. And so Abimelech got a really in-depth sense of how much Abraham was favored by God at this point. Unfortunately, while Abraham was favored by God, he couldn't really trust Abraham that well either. Because of Abraham's lie, Abimelech now has fear for the blessings that has been placed on Abraham, but at the same time can't fully trust Abraham in anything Abraham says or does anymore. Abraham kind of sullied his testimony when it came to Abimelech a little bit. And so what produced this conversation between Abraham and Abimelech was there was this controversy that happened with the well. Abraham had dug this well, and Abimelech's people had claimed it for their own. So this is causing a conversation to happen. And what we see is that it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. It's a lesson Abimelech learned well. Now, therefore, Abimelech said, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. So you see Abimelech's unease. You see Abimelech having a hard time trusting Abraham. I know you're a man of God, but I can't quite trust you. Maybe if you promise to me and swear an oath, right? And Abraham said, I will swear. Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech says, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor have I heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs?" That would be female baby lambs. "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves?" And he said, "You will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well." Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because of them that swore an oath there. And Beersheba means place of the oath. It literally means place of the 7. But we see that the 7 ewe lambs is really them taking an oath. And we see in this section how important oaths were to make. And so the two of them swore an oath there that yes, that Abraham had dug that well, and all the rights and privileges of that well belong to Abraham's household. And so thus they made a covenant in verse 32 at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistine many days. And this is huge, because God had promised Abraham that he would make a nation out of the inheritance, a covenant people that would be a nation. He promised them that they would have a land that they would live securely in. But Abraham himself would never see that nation. Abraham himself would never build a house. He was a nomad. Abraham was moving everywhere. He's living out of a tent. Even though he had the wealth and many flocks, he had a well-trained household of many servants. Abraham himself would never put down permanent stationary roots in the land. But what we do see here is that while God has secured the covenant people that would turn into a nation, the offspring of Abraham through Isaac, we see a well being granted to Abraham. Abraham would stay here for some time in this region. We see that Abraham is no longer wondering if a king is going to murder him for his wife, wondering what we're going to have to do to constantly be on defense, on a defensive footing here in the land. Now Abraham is secure. God has secured him in the land. So we see the beginning of a covenant promise being fulfilled. And that is just through the security God has given Abraham and his household in this land. And wells were a big deal back then. In such a barren landscape, if you don't have access to a well, you don't have access to much. How is your family going to survive? And not only did God grant him the well and allow this to happen, this swearing of oaths to happen, that this well belongs to Abraham and his and the people of his family. But Abraham felt so secure there that he planted the tamarisk tree. And this is something to be said, because if you look at Zechariah says that God is going to plant a tree next to a well of living water that people can gather around and find shade. And that's exactly what Abraham is doing. He's planting this tree. There's shade people can gather, not just being in the harsh sun of working, trying to get the water up from the well, but that the people can drink, the flocks can drink, and everyone deal peacefully in the shade of this tree. And so we see that God is the promise keeper. God is the eternal God, and it refers to him. And this isn't there by accident. And in verse 33, it says, "Then Abraham planted the tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord." This would be Yahweh. And what's he call him? The everlasting God. That's the key to God's covenants. To have a God who makes a covenant who is everlasting. To make a God who is not only everlasting, but Yahweh, the unchanging God, who upholds and keeps his covenants. And there under the shade of the tamarisk tree, he finds his peace. He made peace with the Philistine king. What examples does this set for Israel when they read this testimony from Moses? They're about to enter this land. They're about to inherit this very well and drink of the waters that come from the well that Abraham himself dug. Will they be okay and find sufficient to live in the peace and the promises of God's covenant? Will they become the peacemakers with those that are wondering? Will they become the peacemakers with others so that they can be a priesthood to the nations around them so they too can be brought into the peace of God? Now we know that, again, God is the only one that upholds his covenant to the fullest, and that people fail. And Israel failed. But the coming of the true seed, the fulfillment of all of Israel, wrapped in the God-man named Jesus, fulfilled all that law, fulfilled all those covenants, so that others, those people not living in the light, in the darkness, the Gentiles across the globe, can be brought in to his covenant plan, into his peace that he offers them. We are the people of the covenant today. We are the people who are called to be peacemakers, to be godly, to be Christian, means to be godlike, means to be Christ-like. And we are to bring peace to this world in our local church to South Brevard. Are you living out peacemaking with your family, in the jobs, with your neighbors? We need to establish peace with God to others, and we can only do that by making peace with people around us as well. And so we bring the gospel of Christ, the good news of what Jesus has done in his death, burial, and resurrection, so that all can find relationship with him. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much, Lord. What you taught Israel in the Bible, Lord, that as they go into the promised land that you have secured for them, we understand, Lord, how important your covenants are. We understand our identity of those living in your covenant with you. We understand, Lord, that it doesn't come about by our strength to uphold your covenants, but it comes about by trusting your words that you have given us in the scriptures alone, God. Lord, may we be encouraged. We are like Abraham, in that we are not citizens of this kingdom. You have, in your word, said that we are foreigners in a strange land. This is not where we belong. Lord, but just as Abraham was, I pray, Lord, that we will be faithful, we will serve you, and become peacemakers between you and this world. In all these things we pray. Amen.